Thank you, Josiah. And that was very nice special music, I can honestly say. This morning was excellent as well. I was quite impressed. We've been looking at Joshua on the weekend, and I decided I'm going to do one last session in Joshua, and on Wednesday night we'll go back to the Lord's imminent return. But for tonight, we're going to look at Joshua chapter 5 at the end and then into chapter 6. I've carved this up a little bit to take the first part of 5 out, only because it just doesn't serve my purposes tonight. So I have a message on the first half of 5. You don't have to ask me after why I cut it out. It's just that it's easier to go from 13 down into chapter 6. It just kind of blends all together. In chapter 5 of Joshua, beginning to read at verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but now as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." We're going to pick up chapter 6, but first we're going to look at these three verses. I have shared this before with you, separate from any other discussion in chapter 6, just as a message on the name Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for master or Lord, in the sense of a lord over a servant. Usually when you see this name Adonai used, somewhere in the context you'll see reference to the word servant, and you certainly do here. What does my master have to say to his servant? And I tried very carefully to read with enough emphasis and inflection that you picked up, I trust, on some of the critical language here. Number one, he's by Jericho. He literally goes for a walk into enemy territory. Now, this shows you something about the character of Joshua. By himself, he was a rather able, you might say fearless, but an able soldier. He wasn't afraid to walk down the street of a dark alley, perhaps of a street in a big city. He could take care of himself. Even when he comes in contact, thank you, sir, because it is a tiny bit warm. He comes in contact with this fully dressed soldier with his sword drawn, it says. And you need to understand that the idea of his sword being drawn carries the idea that it's thrust out, ready to strike. It's not on his side or just standing idly by. He's literally ready to thrust with that sword. That's what it means. Joshua walks up to the sword, basically, and says, to put it into our modern day vernacular, "Whose side are you on? Are you on my side or are you on the side of the enemy?" That's the question he asks. It doesn't say that Joshua drew his sword and matched it. He just addresses this captain of the Lord's army, another soldier, in full battle dress, I would suggest. But watch this language. And again, I tried to punctuate this word. Verse 4. In answer to "what side are you on?" he says, so he said, "No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." As I was trying to communicate to the young people this weekend, we have to learn to read the Word of God precisely. We have to see the little plural words sometimes. We saw the word fathers with an S on the end the other night. And there was 10 minutes of instruction to do with that S, because it was critical to the subject matter of the passage. And here you have a little word, three letters, now come, combined with the strangeness of these three verses. The fact that Joshua would go for a walk into the enemy territory the night before this great battle of Jericho, that's unusual by itself. He would go alone, by all that definition, he's alone. That's unusual. He meets this soldier with a sword drawn, and he doesn't react aggressively. That's unusual. He says, "What side are you on?" That's unusual. But in answer to all these unusual facts, the commander of the Lord's army says, "I have now come." And with that now, you back up and you realize that Joshua had been waiting some time for this encounter. He knew it was coming. It was pending. Just didn't know when, didn't know where. But here he is getting ready. He thought maybe it would be before they crossed the Jordan River. That was a pretty significant event, as we saw this morning, very quickly. But no. So I'm sure he's now getting a little bit antsy. How come God hasn't met with me on this matter? Because he met with Joshua on this, sorry, he met with Moses on this matter back in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. But I haven't had the same experience that Moses had. Why? And that's the now, you see. Joshua, this is what you've been waiting for. I am the commander of the army of Jehovah. I am commander of the army of Jehovah. That's what he says. And Joshua says, "What does my Lord?" Now look at the spelling of those two words, Lord, in that verse 14. One is four capitals. As the commander of the army of the four capitals, Lord, I have now come. And then at the end of the verse, Joshua says, "What does my one capital letter say to his servant?" The second Lord is the word Adonai. Not a common name for God in the Old Testament, although it is a fairly common word, because the word without the I, without the pluralizing with the I, appears a number of times, but it's the word Adon, and it just simply means the Lord of the manor, the Lord of the house, the Lord of this, the Lord of that, in a secular use, you might say. But in the divine use, it's pluralized, and it has capital at the beginning. And it speaks of God being the master of the life of his servants. You take instructions from me. I will give you marching orders. I will tell you what to do. I will tell you where to go and how to get there. And I will provide for you in whatever task I give you to do. This is simple etiquette of a master or of a lord. He doesn't send somebody out to dig post holes and give him a spoon. He would give him the appropriate tools to do that and the appropriate time to do it. And maybe help if he needed it. That's what a good master would do. But he says, "I have now come." And again, I'm moving deliberately here for a very good reason, because when he says this, Joshua, when he says, "I have now come," Joshua falls on his face. Falls on his face. Underneath a drawn sword. Now this picture is very important. Underneath a drawn sword. The suggestion is very clear. My life is in your hands. You're my master. I'm your servant. You want to take me? Take me now. He's completely giving himself over into the hands of God. And to this, the commander of the army says, "Take the shoe off your foot." And the whole account ends with, "And he does so." Chapter 6. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What do you mean? I mean, there's got to be more explanation than that. Yeah, there is. You want to be pleased to know. Because What we're dealing with here is ownership. Joshua, if you're going to lead the nation of Israel, you need to know that you need to take your marching orders from me. You need to know that I'm going to give you the instructions that you need, and you need to know that you need to follow them to the letter. You see, the Lord's going to give him some extremely bizarre instructions to do with going into this battle against Jericho, a very formidable enemy, to say the least. And Joshua has to be confident when he communicates these rather bizarre battle instructions to the nation of Israel. He has to communicate with a certain amount of zeal that this is what God wants us to do. This is what my God, this is what our God wants us to do. So let's do it exactly the way he says it. And we go into chapter 6, that's exactly what happens. But all this is contained in these three little verses. This idea that I'm going to give you instructions, I'm going to give you marching orders, and you need to learn to take them and do them to the letter. Joshua never has a real problem with this. One little slip up with AI, and it's fairly significant. What's significant especially is that when the defeat of AI happens and 36 men die, he falls on his face and cries out to capital L, small o, small r, small d, Adonai. He does it twice. To which the Lord said, get up. Implied, you hypocrite. Why? Because, you see, he took off to Ai and he made plans on his own. He said, he took instructions and said, we don't need very many men, just send out a few. So he just sends out a few and they get beaten. They get beaten badly, embarrassingly. And now he cries out to Adonai, when in fact what should have happened was earlier that day he should have cried out to Adonai and said, Master, we're going against Ai now. Now what do you want me to do? And if he'd have done that, God would have said, Joshua, you're not going anywhere. You have sin in the camp. Check it out. And what you have at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, you'd have had taking place at the beginning of chapter 7 before they ever went into Ai. But he never asked. He made a mistake. He only made it once. Well, not really true. He made it with Gibeonites too. It was just a different kind of mistake. You see, the lesson for us is God wants to be the master of our lives. Because in fact, the Word of God clearly teaches we are his purchased possession. He owns us. If you know the Lord as your personal Savior, that's the relationship. It's ownership. He commands our service. And we need to get into the habit, in all thy ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your path. That's all Joshua had to do. You'd have had no defeated Ai. You'd have had a perfect record. But nope. He thought he had this pretty much figured out. It's only a little enemy. I don't need to ask God for directions. I can go ahead and do this. Wrong. Wrong. The very principle of ownership, the very principle of master, lord, and servant, master, lord being together, and servant, is that we ask instruction. How foolish it would be to get up and on Monday morning, if tomorrow morning everybody was going off to work, and you just get in your car, decide where you want to go to work, and you just go and do what you think you should do, the bosses might have, I don't know, something to say about that. They might not think that's such a great idea. You know, the carpenters trade skills with the electricians, and the electricians trade skills with somebody else, and everybody goes and does somebody else's job. What a nightmare that would be. And we don't do that. We check with the boss to find out where we are supposed to go. Now, what he says here is take the shoe off of your foot. I don't know about you. I've always been troubled by Exodus 3, where that's what Moses is told to do. And again, there's no explanation in there in Moses, with Moses in Exodus 3. There's no explanation given. Now we have it again. What's with this shoe business? Well, The shoe business is explained in the book of Ruth. So I'm going to ask you to flip over to Ruth very quickly as we look at the end of this particular lesson here. Ruth chapter 4. Joshua, Judges, and then Ruth. I'd like to go into all the explanation of what's going on in the book of Ruth, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to presume that the four little chapters here, there's not very many verses. If you really want to understand all that's going on in Ruth with what we call, by the way, the kinsman redeemer. Redeemer as in the buyer, the purchaser, the owner, the master. And in Ruth chapter 4, it says in verse 8, 7, for sake of connection. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm something. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was an attestation in Israel. Therefore, the near kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Again, it's kind of like an abrupt end of it. They go to the city gate before the elders and they say, I would like to purchase this. And they say, fine, take off your shoe, give it to him, it's yours. Redeeming and exchanging. Today we sign deeds and contracts and papers, this and paper that. He just gave him a sandal. Took it home. That was all there was to it. I own this, and the proof of it is, in my den I have Fenno's sandal right there on my shelf. That proves I own it, you see. And if he was challenging it, they'd say, Fenno, is this your sandal? Yeah, I guess it is. Well, then, Fenno, how come Clifford has your sandal? You see, it sounds odd. It's cultural. That's what he says here. This is the culture. This is the custom. It communicates, let me repeat the word, ownership. Ownership. I understand you're in charge. I understand I'm your servant. We struggle with these terms. Sometimes we just flat out don't like these terms. Beloved, this is the privilege that every believer has. We have a loving master who is the epitome of grace and mercy, kindness, power and enablement, and so on. Go anywhere you want here. And we have the privilege of being his. Being his. And this is an issue that many people, not just young people, although it seems oftentimes young people are in the throes of this decision at some times. And I'm not separating lordship and salvation, so you don't have to let your mind go all over the place on this. But I am saying this, that Ephesians chapter 2 seems to clearly say to me that before I was saved, Satan was my master and I was following him. It says, and I'll read it for you, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and were by nature flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Meaning we all follow Satan. That's the reason why, in case you ever wondered, in John 16, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, where it says, the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not in me, unbelief. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That means who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. And judgment, this is what fits here, because the prince of this world is judged. I don't think it's a large number, but there are a number of people who come to the Lord because they realize the utter and absolute futility of their lifestyle. And in the process of that, they come to realize they've been following a defeated leader. What am I doing this for? This is silly. This doesn't make any sense. And they look around for who else there is to follow and they see the cross. And they gladly say, he did this for me, I will follow him. He will be precious to me. I will love him with a never-dying love. He offers me eternal life. But he also offers me leadership here in this, the remainder of this life. However many days, months, years it lasts, I serve him. I serve him. You see, this is language we need to become comfortable with and gladly embrace, and we struggle with this. We don't like this idea of anything resembling the word servant. We've got to get past this, because this is part of the deception that the enemy would throw at you. You don't need to do this. Yes, you do. It's implied by the word owner. He paid for you. I think the hymn we sang, I'm trying to remember the line now, and I had no idea he sang two really old pieces here tonight. Old to me, especially the first one. I give you freedom. Is it yes or no? He says, I could demand your love, I owned you twice. He says right in there, doesn't he? I could demand your love, I owned you twice. He wants to be our master. He expects to be our master. But he expects that we willingly surrender to being his servants. Joshua knew this was coming because Moses went through this, and no doubt Moses communicated this to Joshua, that this is what the taking off of the sandal means. It's interesting that in chapter 4, right after he does this in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, in chapter 4, verse 10, he challenges God's direction when God instructs Moses to go into Pharaoh. He says, I can't do this. Send somebody else. Send anybody else. I can't do this. And it says that the Lord got angry with Moses. Because in one breath, and he used the word Adonai, by the way, Moses did. In one breath, you're saying that I'm your master. In the next breath, you're saying no. Many of you have been told it's a complete contradiction of terms to say, not so, Lord. You can't say those. You can't put those words together. They're a contradiction. Because if it's not so, then he's not Lord. Has to be yes, Lord. Can't be not so, Lord. So what we have here is that, and that's the way, I believe that's the reason why it's kind of cryptic, the way it's three verses, and yet there's so much there. It's because Joshua was expecting this, and unless you peel the onion a little bit, you're never going to know why is this even here? Why now? Because when we go into chapter 6, and we're doing that right now, Joshua 6, verse 1 says, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. We touched on this morning very briefly, that the people of, no, I guess it was last night, sorry, that the people of Jericho were absolutely scared to death of the nation of Israel. In fact, the language in John and in Joshua 2 is the expression that their hearts melted. Verse 11 in chapter 2 says, and this is Rahab talking to the two spies, and as soon as they heard these things, our hearts melted. Quite a word. Quite an expression. Our hearts melted. There was no courage, no confidence left in them. They were absolutely scared skinny. And this is exactly what the Lord said was going to happen. He prophesied in advance that he was going to give them that kind of confidence and victory over this enemy. And I actually told the young people I was going to read them these verses, and I never read them. I'm just looking at the clock, and I think I've got time. I want to show you this because this should have been done the first night, and I never got to it because the time just wasn't there, because Gregor kept giving me only 30 minutes, you see. And then Miles said, take all the time you want. But Gregory didn't know that, you see. Then he gets up here and yap, 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 yap. Only half true, but actually. The yap, yap part was true. Exodus 23. This is all part. And by the way, what I'm going to give you here in about five passages is a sample. For every one I'm going to give you, there's three more. 15 or 20 of these passages in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. I said that wrong order, but actually it's Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's about 20 to 30 of these passages. This is just a sample. This is some of the stuff he told to the nation of Israel before, long before Joshua 1. He says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 28, "And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river." And he gives them a sense of the boundaries that they're going to possess, as vast as they are. Exodus chapter 33, please. Exodus chapter 33, we see there in verse 2, and the emphasis is on the word "I," "and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite," meaning you're not really going to do this. Actually, I'm going to do it. As in, it's already done. We would say today, the fix is in. Don't worry. The fear of God's already there. We know that from Joshua 2. Rahab said this, "From the time we heard about the Red Sea, we feared the arrival of the nation of Israel," who serve a God with that kind of power. The fix is in. He says, "I'm going to win the battle, not you. You're just going to show up. I'm going to take care of everything else. You just got to show up." Chapter 34, please, of Exodus, verse 11. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite." By the way, young people, I said to the boys today, guys, I said about the word of God never being proven wrong. This is one of these verses I just read to you, actually both of them, is one of these arguments that was bandied about until 50 years ago. And it's the nation of the Hittites. They had absolutely no evidence of any nation called the Hittites. And they criticized. And they criticized Bible scholars. And they criticized the Bible. And the scientists were all over this like a cheap suit. Don't look at my suit like that. They said there's no such thing. See the Bible? It's full of errors. There's no such thing as a nation of Hittites. Uh-oh. Then they excavated a different city and they found it. And it was all over the place. Then it got really quiet. You never heard again from them. Never said another word. They didn't come back and apologize. They didn't come back and say, "We were wrong again." They never do that. But boy, they sure yell loud and long and hard when they think they've got the word of God over a barrel. But they've never, I repeat for all, they've never been right yet on any of these points. They've been proven wrong every time. And this is just another one, Hittites. But they beat hard on that one because it's repeated so often in the Old Testament. They said the Bible is just wrong. There is no such nation as the Hittites. Ooh. Oh, there is. Yes, there is. Deuteronomy chapter 7, please. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says in verse 18, he says, "You shall not be afraid of them," speaking of the nations of the Canaanites, "but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt, and the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wider and the mighty, the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send a hornet among them, and those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God is great and an awesome God is among you, a great and an awesome God is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out the nations from before you little by little. And here you have it again. It's repeated. And you will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. It's a principle. And it's the same principle, and that's part of the reason I read this twice about little by little. Because there's a principle here that applies to spiritual growth. Sometimes people get way too anxious, especially young people, especially if they're really bright, academically bright. Why can't I just get a handle on all this stuff now? I'm ready for the next step. No, you're not. You just think you are. You don't really have this previous step. You don't really have a handle on it. You think you do. Like you could write a 75% paper on that. That's good enough. Let's move on. You cannot possess the secrets to the Christian life. It's not a secret. I don't mean it that way. The principles of the Christian life, you cannot embrace them in 1 month or 1 year. It will take a lifetime. And the sooner you realize that, the better. And you need only to speak or listen carefully to older people who have been along the road a lot longer than you have, especially good students of the Word, and you find out that they get their bell rung on a daily basis. Now that they're later in life, they get their bell rung even more often because they realize things they never saw before. You realize there's a lot more for me to learn. And as soon as the men learn this today, if we think that we're wise, we deceive ourselves. We should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly and righteously. Romans 12:3, and so on. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. And the principle is right here, little by little. He said, I could easily clear the place, but I'm not going to do that. Because it will grow, it will go to seed. That's what he says. It will be overrun before you get there to possess it. But you can be sure that they thought, oh, no, we can handle it, No, you can't. The Lord knows what he's doing. And we see this every day in Christian growth and development. It takes time. It takes time. And really, you never exhaust it. We see it in Ephesians 3. We study the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, which is beyond knowing. You'll never exhaust that study, ever. So don't think you have. I come to the Lord's table every Sunday morning in anticipation of hearing something else that I didn't know when I came in. And I have rarely been disappointed. And if I was disappointed, I was probably not paying attention. That does happen sometimes. Usually the person beside me is distracting me. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1. He says, "Hear, O Israel. You are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, than yourself. Cities greater, great and fortified up to the heaven. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God, it is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you." Basically, he's saying, listen, when you go in there, by the way, did I mention you're going to see giants? So when you see giants, don't say, oh, my, giants. He didn't tell me there was going to be giants. You see, he told them ahead. And if you go back, we won't turn to this. Deuteronomy 20, he says, oh, and by the way, they have chariots of iron. So when you see those, don't say, oh, my, chariots of iron. God didn't tell us. No. And we do this now all the time, but it's because we didn't. Either we didn't take the time to read it, or we didn't take note of it when we did read it. It's here, you see. I don't mean this lesson. I mean lessons that we need about God's enablement, God's direction. God told us all along. We are held accountable to the Word of God. And so he tells them all these things in advance. So when you get to Joshua chapter 6, which I better get back here, I'm going to be serving breakfast before I finish. It says here that the city was shut up tight. They were afraid. They were shaking in their boots. And the Lord said to Joshua, verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and its mighty men of valor." I got thinking of this today. I never thought of this before. What was in his hand a minute ago, or a few minutes ago? A shoe. He says, "I'm going to put the victory in your hand. You give me the shoe, I give you the victory." Ownership. God takes responsibility. It's quite a thing, you know. It really is. It's an amazing biblical principle. God says, "I'm responsible, not you. I'm going to take care of this. But you have to follow me and you have to acknowledge me. And I'll take everything else." In his hand, verse 3. "You shall march around the city, all men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man," do not read too quickly past this, "straight before him." I always imagine that they have to sort of look for a breach that's a little bit lower and they can climb over or something like that. He says, "No, you're going to go straight in. The land in front of you, you claim. The wall in front of you, you traverse." That's what he says. "Straight in before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city. And let him who was armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets and so on. And you know most of this story, so I'm not going to read it all. Because they march around for 6 days, pardon me. And the 7th day they march around 7 times. They blow the horns and they shout with a great shout. And the wall falls flat. And everyone goes straight in exactly the way the Lord said it would happen. Exactly. With one small exception. That being the abode of Rahab the harlot. The promise we find in chapter 2. We dealt with it last night with the young people. Because when you see this, you see where God hasn't forgotten them at all. That house is protected. The walls are still standing. It's the only section of the wall left. Everything else is flat. It says in verse 22. "So Joshua had said to the 2 men who had spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house from there and bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her.'" So he sends in who? The 2 spies. Little principle, but interesting. The same one who makes the promise fulfills the promise. My Bible says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you shall be also." I will come again, himself. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself. He comes to finish what he promised to do. "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6. He finishes what he started himself right here. He sends the spies in. He couldn't send anybody in. He sent those 2 spies in. You made the promise, you follow up and finish it. it never ceases to amaze me every time I read, and this is kind of Wednesday night's message, but that's okay. The Lord himself comes. When he sent the messenger to speak to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sent an angel. And all of the other communications he did by angel. But when it comes to receiving his bride to be with himself, he comes himself. Comes himself. This is special. This is personal. And we need to wrap ourselves with those truths and become more confident and more strong in our convictions. The Lord says, listen, I'm doing this one myself. Angels, you just sit and watch. I'll take care of this one. It says here, but verse 24, but they burned the city and all that was in it, the fire, and only the silver and the gold and the vessels and the bronze of iron they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers from whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Everybody who stayed in the house, behind the cord and behind the door, we talked about last night with the young people, were spared. It said in chapter 2, if they go out from behind the door and behind the cord, if they go out through the door and out from behind the cord, more correctly stated, they're on their own. But if you go behind the cord, behind the door, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go out and find pasture. You go in and you stay there. Now, the implication being sometimes some people draw the conclusion, well, this means that you can lose your salvation. No, it doesn't. It's communicating the truth that the safety is in Christ, that the security is in Christ, that the only safe place is under the blood. We find it in Exodus 12, and we find it in Joshua 2. It's a picture of salvation. Under the blood, behind the door, is the safe place to be. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have gone under the blood and behind the door. And that's where you should be. One last point here before I close. What we have in Jericho is a picture, a very detailed, elaborate explanation and picture of a fortress falling flat. And this is a fortress that essentially is the very first obstacle that they face when they enter the promised land. The first thing that they do is face an obstacle. And it's a formidable obstacle, I might add. I would invite you to turn in the New Testament, please, to 2 Corinthians. Let me just see here which one I want. Chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Satan presents opposition to the believer. Every chance he gets, he would like to trip up and foul up and muck up the walk of the believer, if he could do it. But we need to understand that in principle, at the moment of conversion, we gained absolute victory over the enemy. That his fortress fell flat. His stronghold, as it were, was pulled down. And it's not to rise again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 10, and whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that you, forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Meaning Satan would try to encroach. And sometimes we can do things in our conduct that create a what would we call it, like a fertile environment for him to do just that. And we have to be careful that we don't give him those advantages, and sometimes we do, but we've got to be careful that we don't do it. And that's one of them, a spirit of unforgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Much like Jericho. Much like Jericho. And the reason I tell you those two verses is because at the end of the account in Joshua 6, you have this rather unusual little prophecy that states very clearly that the walls of Jericho have now been flattened and they're not to rise again. Let me read the verse. It says in verse 26, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with its firstborn, and with the youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." If you go over to 1 Kings, we won't turn there now, just one verse. There's a man by the name of Hiel. And Hiel decided to challenge this promise. And the promise is that you're not to make it a fortress again. To have any form of a wall was somewhat normal to keep predators, if nothing else, out. But not a gate. Not a gate. A gate closes it in and makes it now a fortress. There's to be no more fortress. You see, the enemy has been defeated. Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So we stand at the cross. We stand behind the cross. We stand under the cross. We claim the salvation afforded us at the cross. And Satan realizes he was defeated at the cross. And Satan cannot build a fortress again in your life. He can't do it. God won't allow it. Now, you can drop your guard and create problems for yourself, but not a fortress, you see. That's the key, not a fortress. A presence, not a presence, not a possession, just an influence, but not a fortress. Not allowed to build a fortress. Hiel tried it. And Hiel, in the process, lost his firstborn and his youngest, Abiram and Segub. Both of them died. Both of them were buried under the foundations of that gate. That's what God said. God gave us a promise. There's an obstacle. There's an opposition. I will give you victory over it. I will give you victory over it. And it will not be allowed to be resurrected again and oppose you. Unless you, in ignorance, do something, or denial of the statements in the Word of God, do something that brings the Word of God, that brings Satan, I'm sorry, back into your life. Many things that we dabble with. Let's use that word, dabble. Being pretty nice. Many things that we dabble with serve to bring the enemy back into a position of influence. That's not God's fault. That's your fault. That's your fault. All kinds of things that we get involved in. I'm already 5 minutes over, 4.5. I'm getting really good at reading that clock. Don't blame God for that. Keep short accounts. And as I've been telling the young people all weekend, hate sin. Hate it. Because God does. They put his son on the cross. Don't play with it. Hate it. Because you don't know which sin it is that's going to do just what I described and bring the enemy back into a position of influence in your life. Not possession, not a fortress, but an influence. And all of the telltale problems that that brings with it. He is a destroyer. That is his name. Apollyon and Abaddon in Revelation are two words, same word in two different languages for destroyer. That's his names. And he will destroy your life if you do not use good wisdom. And simply put, hate sin. I know that sounds a little simplistic, and I don't mean to do that, but there's a point in which it is true. Hate sin. To you who believe, young people, as we started out, he is precious. How much do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him more than you love all these other things, whatever they may be? If he's the master of your life, he wants to direct it because he owns it. Stop fighting him. Because it's to your ruin that you fight him. Surrender to him. And he will make your life into a beautiful thing. Let's close in prayer. Father,